All right. Thank you for being here tonight. I appreciate it. Anybody have any particular prayer requests that we need to pay attention to this evening? Ouch. Oh, yeah. When a young person like that. That's.
She's sick. She's got some kind of sinus or something.
Okay. I'm sorry?
Linda.
Oh, okay.
She's got sinus and all stuffed up.
Bless her heart. That's not good.
No.
I met a young lady Monday.
Doesn't sound good, does it, Joe? Sure. Sorry to hear that.
Oh, I'm doing better.
Yes.
We've been praying for Phyllis, and she's doing better. That's good. That's good. Okay, Bob. Really? Isn't it? I don't know why it does, but it always, I wouldn't say shocks me, but it always kind of stuns me a little bit when, in a group even of this size, that there are so many things going on. And there are a lot of things going on and nobody's saying anything about. And fortunately, we serve a God who knows all about these things. And he's able. He has not lost his power or his love for us or his willingness to heal us and do those things for us. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, if we didn't know how loving you are and how powerful you are and how concerned you are about all of these hurts and problems, it would be easy to be discouraged. But your word tells us that our high priest, Jesus Christ, is very aware. He knows all of the concerns. He's experienced the same hurts that we have. And he is interceding for us right now. And we just lift all these concerns to you, Father. The family of this young man who was killed in the car accident, Father, what a painful thing that must be. It's hard for us to see the good that could be brought out of something like that. But Father, we do have faith in you, and we know that you are a God who is able to bring good out of even the most difficult circumstances. And so we lift that family to you, Father. I want to pray this evening for Gary's sister and her situation, Father. Our will in that situation would be for you to touch her and heal her. But we leave that, Lord, in your hands and trust in you. I pray as well for Bob's family. They've been through such a difficult time, Lord. And we just pray that you would touch his father and bring healing in that situation as well. And Lord, for this young lady whose husband is in jail and who has four children, what a difficult situation that is. But your word tells us that you are a father to the fatherless and the widows. And with the husband in jail, that's basically what this family is. She's basically a widow. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would be active in these situations. And we rely on the fact that you know about them. You knew about them before we did. And we just ask for your active healing in those situations, Father. As we come to your word tonight to study it, we just, as always, we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit, both in the mind and the mouth of the speaker, as well as in the ears and the heart of the listeners. Lord, your word is so rich. It contains so much truth, so much that is applicable to our lives today. And we want to know you better through your word. And we rely on you to bring that about. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Okay, as we concluded our study last week, we had seen that Abram and his nephew Lot had been forced to separate because each of them had so many holdings in livestock, herds and flocks, that we're told that the land was had difficulty supporting both of them. The land resources, the water resources, there was so much there. Plus, there was some conflict between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot over, I'm sure, over pasture lands and water and all that sort of thing. And so they were forced to separate. And Abram, this time, was going to rely on God's provision. And so he magnanimously gave Lot the choice. Lot, you go, you choose where you want to go. We need to separate, so you choose where you want to go. And Lot, for his part, we're told, lifted up his eyes and looked at the Jordan River Valley and said, I'll go there. Take my flocks and herds there. Unfortunately, and that would have been a good choice, unfortunately, he also chose to take up residence in Sodom. And we're told in the text that Sodom was an ungodly place that sinned against God. But Lot chose to go there. Abram, on the other hand, went to the hill country. And because he had relied on God's provision in this case, God said to him, Abram, you look to the north, the south, the east, and the west. I'm going to give all the land to you and to your descendants. That includes, by the way, the land that Lot took. So God is honoring Abram's provision, Abram's reliance on God's provision. As we begin tonight in Genesis chapter 14, we're going to see a couple of things. One is we're going to see Lot begin to reap some of the bitter fruit of his bad choice. And we're also going to be introduced to what I consider to be one of the most mysterious characters in the Old Testament. We're going to be introduced to a gentleman by the name of Melchizedek. And I find him to be interesting. Not so much because of what's said about him in the Old Testament, but what's said about him in the New Testament, where he is compared, or Jesus Christ And his priesthood is compared to that of Melchizedek. So he's an interesting, interesting study that I hope you will get a lot out of. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 14. We'll read the first 12 verses there and then talk a little bit about them. It says, "And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer," I love that guy's name, "Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shimaber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela," that is Zoar. "All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim," that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Amim in Sheva Kiriathaim. And if you can say those things without twisting your tongue around your eye teeth, you're doing very well. "And the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran," which is in the wilderness. "Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat," that is Kadesh, "and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela," that is Zoar, "came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. And they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom." So here's the scene. These four kings, led by Chedorlaomer, were from what is called here the East. Eastern city states. They were king of cities that were in old Mesopotamia and the Persian Empire, what we would refer to today in the Middle East as Iraq and Iran. They were from some distance away from Canaan, but they had come down some time previously and waged war against that whole area and placed the entire area under subjugation to them all the way down to the Sinai Peninsula below the Dead Sea. And we're told here that these guys had paid tribute. They'd been under the thumb of these four kings and had paid tribute to them for 12 years. For some reason, in the 13th year, they got tired of it and said, "That's it." And they rebelled against those kings. Well, in the 14th year, the kings of the East said, "Oh, you're going to rebel? Here we come." So they came back. And they began in the northern part of the land of Canaan, and they started marching down on the east side of the Jordan River, started marching down, and they were leveling towns as they went and taking all their spoil. We're not necessarily told that in the text here, but there have been archaeological digs of cities in that area which indicate that when they came this time, they were destroying stuff. So these four kings, Sodom, Gomorrah, and the others that are listed here, came out into the valley of Siddim, which is south of the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, and set up their battle lines to take on these kings from the east. And lost big time. So then these kings, the eastern area, went to the cities that were run by these four kings, or five kings actually, their cities, and started laying them waste. And we're told that one of the cities that they took was Sodom, where Lot lived. So Lot is taken captive. And it says that they carried off all the goods of the city, all the food of the city. In addition to that, they took Lot and all of his possessions and his family. Now, this is not specifically stated in the text here or anywhere else. So this is one of those Keith's opinion things. But it is my belief that what we have here is God tapping Lot on the shoulder and saying, Lot, old pal, you made a bad choice. Get yourself out of Sodom. Now, as I say, that's just my opinion. But it seems to me that that is exactly like God. Have you ever known anybody like that? Somebody living away from God, living in an ungodly way, and all of a sudden something happens in their life, some sort of tragedy, physical, family, financial, something. Where you know, as sure as God made little green apples, that that's God tapping that person on the shoulder, saying, warning, you're going in a bad direction. I've known some people like that. Unfortunately, in Lot's situation, as we'll see a little bit later, if that's what God's intention was, it didn't work. Because after Abram goes to rescue him, guess where Lot goes? Right back to Sodom. Right back into that godless society that he'd been taken out of. Now, word is going to be brought to Abram about what had happened to Lot, to his nephew. Recognize here that Abram wouldn't necessarily have known about what was going on because all this warfare is going on the eastern side of the Jordan. Abram's on the western side in the hill country. So he's away from what's been going on. But the message is going to be brought to him that tells him what has happened to his nephew. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 14, it says, "Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew." By the way, that's the first time in Scripture that anyone is identified as a Hebrew. I'm not really melting, I just look like I am. And I'm not all that uncomfortable. It's just when I get slightly warm, I pour perspiration. My older daughter inherited that from me, and she always tells me, "Thank you, Daddy." Anyway, first time in Scripture anyone has been identified as a Hebrew. Hebrews are descendants from Eber, E-B-E-R, or Heber, therefore Hebrews. And Abram is a descendant of Eber, identified here as a Hebrew. That's a word that the Canaanites also used to describe nomads in their land, in their country. And Abram, as we've seen, was in fact a nomad. He wasn't anchored down anywhere. He's a man who lived in tents and moved around. So he's identified here as Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies of Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot and his possessions and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Kedor Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. Now, several things I'd like us to notice about this passage. The first thing that kind of strikes me about it is Abram was prepared for battle. I find it interesting that it says here that these 318 men from Abram's troop or household were trained for war. So Abram was, they had arms and they were ready to go to battle. Remember that Abram was a nomad in a foreign country, and we've already been told that he had great wealth, both in livestock and in silver and gold. Not being prepared to defend himself would have made him a prime target for one of these tin-pot kings in that area. Also notice that Abram had gone to the trouble of forming alliances with some of the leading men of his area. We're told in verse 13 that these men were allies of his. Now, the second thing I'd like for us to notice about this section is that Abram did not hesitate to go to his nephew's aid and rescue. He certainly could have, for a lot of reasons, not the least of which is that he's got 318 men going up against four kings with big armies. So he is greatly outnumbered. So he could have, just from the standpoint of prudence, said, I don't think so. But he didn't. We're told here that he immediately got ready to go rescue him. I think that this time, and the text throughout this little section is going to show us, that Abram consulted God before setting out on this mission. Unlike the previous chapter, where when there was a famine in the land, Abram, instead of relying on God's provision on his own, decided to go down to Egypt to get away from the famine. And as a result of not relying on God's provision, got himself into some difficult situations. This time, Abram is going with God. We're going to see as we go further into this text that God gets all the credit from Abram and from Melchizedek and from the people of that area as to the defeat of Kedor Laomer. Now, he could have just left Lot to reap the consequences of his choices. I'm pretty bad about that myself. One of my favorite little sayings is, "He made his bed, let him lay in it." And Abram could have said, "Hey, he chose Sodom, not my problem." But he didn't. His nephew was in trouble, and he was going to go get him. Now, he could have also been very spiritual about it. He could have said, "Oh, thank you." You're tired of watching me melt, right?
I know how aggravating it is.
I apologize. I know that looks gross. I apologize for that. But there's nothing I can do about it. I'm sorry. Yeah. It's just slightly warm in here, and when I'm slightly warm, I sweat. I'm sorry. Abram could have been very spiritual about it. He could have said, well, God is judging Lot, so I'm just going to let that go. Not interfere. Ever heard anybody say that?
Yeah.
But he didn't do that either. He was going to go rescue his nephew. Now, to me, this is an interesting picture because we've got this army of men who had just demolished a whole series of city-states on the eastern side of the Jordan. They've taken all the spoil of those cities, and they're taking it all back home with them. I'm sure that their guard was down. They didn't expect anybody to attack them. Here's this triumphant army. But here comes Abram and his little band of 318 men. And because God is with him this time, Abram executes a brilliant battle plan. This is really good. First, he waits for nightfall when they are sleepy. And their guard is not up necessarily because they are a triumphant army and they're not expecting anyone to attack. He divides his army all around their camp so that they don't know when the attack comes what direction it's coming from. Does this battle plan ring a bell with anybody like it did with me? Gideon against the Midianites, where God reduced his army from 30,000 down to 300. And then he goes by night with the little jars and they break them and then they yell and they all attack and the Midianites end up killing each other. That reminds me a great deal of this battle plan that I think God devised and gave to Abram here and said, here's the way you defeat this superior army. Well, he did. Once having gotten the upper hand in the battle, he sets out in pursuit and pursues them all the way north of Damascus. Now, folks, that's over 200 miles. So this was not just a small thing he did. He chased these people a long way. I'm sure killing stragglers along the way. And we're told, as a result of his total victory, that not only does he defeat Chedorlaomer and his allies, but he brings back all the spoil from all the cities they had destroyed, which would have been a lot of loot, folks. Not only that, he rescued Lot unharmed, along with his family and his possessions. Abram's victory would have brought him a great deal of notoriety in the area, because here we have this conquering army that takes off with all the stuff. Abram goes after them. The next thing the people of the area see is Abram and his people coming back. And they got all the loot and all the people and all the possessions. So people in that area are going to go, wow, look what this guy did. So he would have been received a lot of notoriety, highly regarded for having defeated them. Verse 17 tells us that when he came back, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. This godless king, who we're going to come back to in just a few minutes, was on a godless mission in coming to Abram. But we have introduced to us here in the next verse, in the next few verses, this man Melchizedek. And as I said, I find him to be one of the most interesting characters in the Old Testament because of the comparisons that are made between he and Jesus Christ. Now, before looking at the other scriptural references to Melchizedek, I want us to see some of the important things we learn from this passage about him. First, his name. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Now that in itself is interesting to me because of the place and the time where he was a king. He was a king in the land of Canaan. Canaan was well known for being a godless, idolatrous, sinful land. And in the middle of this is this king, Melchizedek, who's called King of Righteousness. Must have stood out in that area, huh? The next thing we're told about him is that he was identified as the King of Salem. Salem here is a form of the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. The city Melchizedek ruled is what we now refer to as Jerusalem, which means founded in peace. So Melchizedek was not only his name King of Righteousness, but he was also King of Peace. Now, we're told that Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High, El Elyon. God Most High. So Melchizedek filled the role of both king and priest. Now, to the Hebrew mind, remember that Moses is writing this book, first of all, to the Hebrews in the wilderness, but to the Hebrew mind... Oh, okay. Mop. Okay. To the Hebrew mind, that concept would have been totally foreign, because kings could not be priests, and priests could not be kings, as far as the Jews were concerned. As a matter of fact, there's a famous story of the good king Uzziah, who was king of Judah, and Uzziah went against the priest's admonition, took incense into the holy place because he wanted to make a sacrifice to the Lord, took incense in, and while he was waving his incense in front of the Lord, leprosy broke out on his forehead, and he became a leper and lived as a leper for the rest of his life because he had violated God's strict rule that you do not go in there if you're not a priest. And he was not, he was a king. Good guy, reigned for 52 years, and he was godly, except he made that one teensy-weensy little boo-boo and lived as a leper in a little place next to the king's palace because he had to be separated from everybody else, lived by himself in a small residence next to the king's palace for having violated God's law. So kings could not be priests, priests could not be kings. So here we have this meeting between these two great and godly men, Abram, who is returning from a great victory where he defeated the eastern kings and rescued his nephew Lot, and Melchizedek, king of Jerusalem and priest of God Most High. Melchizedek, we're told, is bringing out of his city refreshments and food for Abram and his army. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall at that meeting. It must have been interesting between these two great men of God. When you have two great men coming together, you always have the possibility of their egos and conflict. Was there jealousy or conflict when these two great men met? No. Instead, they encourage each other and support each other. Melchizedek, for his part, recognizes a special standing that Abram has with God Most High and blesses both God and Abram. Further, he recognizes and acknowledges that this great victory is God's victory and gives God glory for it. Says, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Abram, for his part, recognized the great and godly character of Melchizedek by giving him a tenth of all the spoil. Given that there would have been, as mentioned before, a lot of loot, that tithe would have been substantial. This was not a small offering that he made. Thus, Abram becomes the first tither in Scripture. Abram gave this tithe to Melchizedek in his role as priest of God, and demonstrated that giving the tithe precedes by several hundred years the giving of the law to Moses. Now, I want us to take a look at this character, Melchizedek. We'll share with you that for several years after I became a Christian, this man and the way the Scripture talks about him was a puzzlement to me. I just didn't get it. And I'm sure there's a lot about it that I don't get to this day. But I have come to understand, I think, a great deal about what the Bible is talking about when it talks about Jesus Christ and Melchizedek. Let's look first in the other. There are only two mentions of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. One we've just seen. The other one is in Psalm 110. So turn with me, if you would, there. 110 verse 4. This is a psalm that is talking about God addressing his son, Jesus Christ. And verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Interesting phrase. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, let's take a look in Hebrews. The first mention of Melchizedek in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 5. And we'll read beginning in verse 9. Says, "And having been made perfect, he," speaking of Jesus, "became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him," verse 11 says, "we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." Again, the writer to the Hebrews here is quoting Psalm 110 and telling us that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay? Now, keep that in mind as we take a look at Hebrews chapter 7. The writer to the Hebrews goes on for several chapters here, as a matter of fact, talking about the superior nature of Christ's priesthood. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was, first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace." Now, here's an interesting verse to me. "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Verse 4 says, "Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils." Perplexing, isn't it? Once we understand a little bit of what the writer of the Hebrews is saying, this becomes a wonderful picture. Now, first of all, when it says in verse 3 that Melchizedek had neither father or mother, nor genealogy, it's not talking literally about him not being a human being born of a regular father and mother. He was. This is a historical time-space person. He's not an angel. A lot of people have speculated about that. He is a human being. What is being said here and what the Old Testament does is it introduces Melchizedek. It kind of drops him into the middle of the text with no mention of where he came from. No mention of his mother or father. No genealogy is given of him. No mention of any descendants either. So in that sense, his priesthood is without beginning and without end. Okay? So that's what's being communicated here. Now, to understand this a little better, I think we need to consider what a priest does and what a king does. A priest's primary function is to be a mediator between God and man. We are sinners. We sin against God and His holy law, both by the things that we do and the things that we fail to do. Since God is a holy God, He must judge sin. Right? So, therefore, we need an atonement or a covering so that sin is not judged by God in us. All right? In the Old Testament, a person came to the priest and brought his sacrifice. That sacrifice was an animal whose blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat by the high priest as a temporary covering for that person's sin. But this process had to be done over and over and over. The Levitical priesthood could never provide a permanent covering for the sins of the people. What was needed was a permanent high priest who could provide an eternal, permanent atonement or covering for our sins. This high priest needed to be of a different order, of a different kind than the Levitical priesthood, which could never suffice. Scripture tells us that that is what we have in Jesus Christ, a permanent high priest who lives forever and makes intercession for us in the heavenly temple. Look for me in chapter 7, beginning in verse 23, 7 of Hebrews. It says, "And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he," speaking of Jesus, "on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first of his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, Psalm 110, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Now, if I were Pentecostal, I'd be pretty close to shouting ground on that. Okay? Because what we're seeing here, I think, I hope at least, is the similarity between the permanent priesthood, as we are shown, of Melchizedek, who doesn't have beginning or end, who doesn't have a genealogy, and the priesthood of Christ, which is without beginning or end, but his priesthood is in heaven, in the true tabernacle, where he always is making intercession for us and has provided that permanent, eternal covering for our sin. Now, don't forget, there's another way in which Jesus' priesthood is of the same order as that of Melchizedek. He, Melchizedek, was also king of righteousness and king of peace. Now, here's more shouting ground. What does a king do? A king sits on a throne and he rules. Okay? What does Scripture tell us that Jesus Christ will do in the millennial kingdom? He will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, and he will rule over the world from there. In his reign, there will be righteousness. Thus, he will be king of righteousness, like Melchizedek. And there will be peace. Therefore, he will be king of peace, like Melchizedek. Look with me in the prophecy of Isaiah, if you would. Chapter 9. I'm going to take you to a passage that you're very familiar with. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Could not be clearer. Jesus Christ is going to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, reigning in peace and righteousness as Melchizedek. I hope that that little study, and there's much more to study there. If I'd given you a full study on Melchizedek, we'd have been there for a couple of weeks. We don't need to do that. I hope that helps you have a little better handle on this man and the comparison between the priesthood of Christ and the priesthood of Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. Now, let's get back into our text in Genesis chapter 14 and finish out this chapter. Beginning in verse 21, remember that back in verse 17, we were told that the king of Sodom had come out to greet Abram on his return from the conquest of the four kings. Verse 21 says, "And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself.' And Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Onner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. Now, as I said earlier, this godless king of this godless city is on a godless mission here. Don't forget that the king of Sodom had lost everything to the Eastern Confederacy. By right of conquest, all the spoils and all the people belonged to Abram. It was his. It was not the king of Sodom's anymore. He'd lost it. Abram got it back. It's his. Belongs to him. But the king of Sodom wants to bargain with Abram. He says, you keep the goods and give me the people. But Abram turns the king down flat. Abram wants the glory for this great victory to go where it belongs, to God. Thus he says, no, I won't take a penny of what was yours, so you won't be able to say that you enriched me rather than God enriching me. The only thing he kept were the shares that went to his allies who went with him and risks their lives in this contest. Now, in the next chapter, chapter 15, we'll see something of the lengths to which God went to show that his covenant with Abram was an unconditional covenant. So I want to read this chapter. We'll read it in its entirety, and then we'll get into it a little bit. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, and a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all those to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. I find that an interesting verse. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. From the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. Now, we'll get into these covenants in more detail next week. But beginning at the first part of this chapter, I've told you several times that I use the New American Standard version of the Bible because I like the literal nature of its translation, with very little in the way of interpretation or words added to increase our understanding. But here in verse 1 of chapter 15 is a very weak translation by the New American Standard into English. Instead of saying your reward will be very great, what the text actually says is, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you and your very great reward." What God is saying to Abram, now, yes, Abram's reward is going to be very great. That's not the issue. The issue is what the text says. And instead of your reward is very great, God is saying, I am going to be your reward. I am your shield. Starts out by saying, do not fear. What would Abram possibly be fearful of? Well, possibly those four kings getting together again and saying, hey, that guy took all our stuff. Let's go back and get it. And God says here, don't worry about that, because I am your shield and I am your very great reward. The message from God is, as I said, do not fear. Do not be concerned. I'm with you. Next, God says that he's going to be Abram's great reward. Abram had just given away a large fortune to the king of Sodom, and God says, that's nothing. I'll give you back much more than you gave away. When we have God with us, as Abram did, we have everything. As Christians, we do. As we end our study this evening, look with me in Romans chapter 8. Verses 16 and 17 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What that passage says is that everything that God has, we have. I'm interested in the phrase fellow heirs. Some versions list that as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If there are two heirs to an estate, everything being equal, what do each of them inherit? Half the estate. Right? If there are four heirs, each of them inherits a quarter. But if we are joint heirs, fellow heirs, we don't just inherit a part of what God has. Joint heirs hold everything together. What the passage is saying is we have everything of God that Jesus Christ has. And that should be something for you to contemplate. Appreciate you being here very much.